Returning for our scripture reading today, the little book of Jude, please. The book of Jude. If you don't know where Jude is, go to the end of the New Testament, come back, and you'll find Jude in Revelation. It's believed that Jude was one of the Lord's stepbrothers. He's also called in the New Testament Judas and Judah. The only time he speaks in the New Testament is in John 14:22. The remarkable thing, in John 7 we are told that none of the Lord's brothers believed in him. The Lord had brothers and sisters, by the way. I know Rome doesn't like to acknowledge that, but the scriptures tell you that he had. And none of his brothers believed in him in John 7. And yet in John 14, Jude is one of his disciples, along with James. So it's wonderful, and the wonderful grace of God in bringing people to himself. Well, this is the little book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angel kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You ever, when you're reading the Bible, be amazed at some things you read? Like here you have angels. They've in heaven. Now why would you leave the best place you can find? Heaven? Do you ever think about that? The verse they got just makes my mind go crazy with questions. I'm not bringing them before you, because the pulpit's not the place for questions. But it makes me think. And here are angels, and they left their habitation. They made a choice. So angels must have a choice. And why would they leave the presence of God? Of course, it shows you the ungodly would never enjoy heaven. And yet they're going to be in torments and hell. So they're an awful dilemma. And here are angels, and they leave this place, and they're reserved until the great day. And that great day is only one day of judgment, and the angels are going to be judged along with the rest of us, along with the ungodly, along with the church, going to be judged on that great day. So it's going to be some day of judgment, isn't it? When the angels are going to be judged along with the rest of mankind of all ages. And by the way, it seems that where they are now, held in chains of darkness, there must be a compartment of hell for the devil. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, we're told. But it's a different place, for Peter used a different word than Hades. And it would seem they would be in a different compartment in Hades, or in hell, or in the abyss, than the ungodly who die and their souls go to that place. Well, verse 7, even the Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. By the way, the word fornication that's used here has a very wide application in Scripture. It's the word we get our English word porn from. It comes from the Greek word that's used here for fornication. It's used, for example, of immoral relationships of the unmarried, of adultery of the married, of idolatry and all sorts of idolatrous worship. And here it's used of sodomy. And you see, the word that's used there, fornication, has a little prefix in it in the original. And it shows that the people of Sodom were gone after strange flesh. Their decision. They excuse me today, they were born that way. Well, I say, well, close all the prisons. The murderer was born that way. The thief was born that way. The mugger was born that way, and so on. Well, they're not responsible. But the Bible says they are responsible. And the word used there means they were addicted to, or they gave themselves to. And strange, the word strange flesh is a word means different from. Mr. Cameron and his cage of unclean birds of Westminster may set our nation in defiance against God and passing laws which God works against. But as far as God is concerned, it's strange flesh. The only flesh God recognizes in the marriage relationship is that between a man and a woman. Anything else is strange flesh. It's other than what God has ordained in the scriptures. And here you have the Lord speaking about this act of sodomy. It's strange flesh. The marriage of ungodly men and women in this relationship is not recognized by God. And by the way, I was reading in the Daily Mail some time ago that there are 15 marriages every day in England and Wales of sodomites. And on December the 10th, I think it is, 120,000 relationships can go to marriage of this relationship, be married in this way in our nation. So they can't even see that God's wrath already been revealed in this sin being evident in our midst. And you see what God said about it, that it was suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It brought hellfire out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And only there are believers in England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland praying. We'll be like, as he says in Isaiah 1, except I left a small remnant, you'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is holding back the wrath of God upon our nation. Not the politicians, they're bringing the wrath. It's the believer. And that's why it's so important you live godly and pray and seek the Lord. However, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a really an accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And the wonderful, the old devil tried to even get at Moses after his death. But you can't, because the Lord has redeemed the body as well as the soul. Our bodies belong to the Lord as well as the soul and the spirit. He redeemed his body, soul and spirit. We belong to him. So the old devil couldn't even touch the dead body of Moses. And the old devil knew where he was buried, but the people didn't know. So there you are. But these speak evil of these of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts and those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after their of Balaam for reward, perished, and perished in the Cain, saying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, whose trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom was reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. You know, if you didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, this is only a load of nonsense. Because when I showed you the angels falling, that happened before man was created. And here's Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesying of the last day, when the Lord's coming again. And by the way, if you read Genesis 5, we have the genealogy of the righteous there, you'll find he's the sixth from Adam. But if you add Abel, he's the seventh from Adam. You'll find the same thing in the priestly line in Luke chapter 3. The last two verses there, you get the line, you add Abel, you get the seventh from Adam. And here he is, and what does he say? To execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. If you link that over with how the man in verse 11, you may see some connection. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now let's bow together in prayer. I haven't started preaching yet, just in case you thought I had. I'm going to start now. Our Father in heaven, we look to thee as we have thy word open before us. We pray your blessing to us. We realize this is the divine revelation of the infinite mind of the eternal God. And our little puny minds and our depraved hearts need grace, Lord, to understand your word and to obey your word. And we pray that you'll come now and take of the things of thyself and thy word and reveal them unto us, and give us grace, Lord, to obey and to follow thee, for we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to take for a text today part of that verse 21 that I read to you, especially the first part. Keep yourselves in the love of God. These words place the responsibility upon the child of God to obey the Lord and to love the Lord wherever that may lead to. This is not to say that salvation or heaven depends upon my work or my desire or my attitude, for God's salvation depends entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. We are kept by the power of God, says Peter in 1 Peter verse and verse 5. And of course, God is able to keep you from falling, he says here in the verse 24. And the word used for falling there is only used here in the original language. It means they could keep a horse from stumbling, a sure-footed horse. And you have the similar to that, a word that's used in the original six times in this wee book. The word preserved in verse 1, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The word preserved there means to guard or to hold firmly. And the Lord is alone the one who holds us firmly and keeps us from stubbornness. Especially the word is used in the context here of evil men creeping in, teaching false doctrine. Men named there in verse 11 who had some knowledge of God, but it wasn't a saving knowledge. And they would persuade others. And to keep you from going there, what way? This word is used to keep you from stumbling and falling and going after them in that way. God is the author and finisher of our faith, says Hebrews 12 and 2. In that, God is the one who planned our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ performed it. The Holy Ghost applies it and completes it from the day of Jesus Christ. He'll save every elect child. He'll save them. He keeps them. And he'll bring them all safely home. For he shall be satisfied, says Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die in vain. Oh no, he'll gather every elect one in and bring them in. Of course, we have to preach the gospel. There are means as well to the end. But the Lord will save and the Lord will keep. Because he has begun this good work and you will complete it or finish it. As Philippians 1:6 says, until the day of Jesus Christ. Yet acknowledging freely God's work and God's power and God's grace and salvation, yet to the believer, God places a responsibility upon them. And I want to look at that with you today, how we can keep ourselves in the love of God. For the word keep that's used there means to attend carefully or guard carefully. So here's your responsibility, to keep yourself in the love of God. Firstly, we're going to look at is this love can be known and must be known only by saving faith. This is an elementary thing, a basic thing I know, but I think it's necessary to state it in the day in which we live. For we hear a lot of talk today about the love of God, especially from the modernists and the false prophets, and how nice it all sounds, especially in the violent age in which we live. But I would suggest to you that no man, no matter how high he has risen in ecclesiastical importance or what position he holds in the church, no man loves God until he has believed savingly in Christ. For saving faith precedes love for God. Before we're saved, we're the enemies of God, Romans 5 and 10. Paul, writing to Colossians, says we are enemies of God by wicked works in our minds. Anything we did was corrupt. Even the best of our works, because we were sinners, the nature we had was morally corrupt and was always tainted by that moral corruption of the heart. We're conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. We cannot do one good thing to please God or run godly days. No man loves God until he is saved in Christ. Love, therefore, follows salvation of the sinner and does not precede it. When the Savior called the disciples to himself, he did not demand that they love him there and then, but rather that they exercise faith and follow him. For following Christ is a decision a man has got to make about his own way of life. It's going to be no longer self first, sin first, what I want, but it's going to be Christ as Lord and Savior. That's saving grace. That's the decision to come to Christ and trust Christ. And when a person makes that decision, then they begin to love the Lord Jesus. If you read 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity. Now, the word charity is backslidden since 1611 when the Authorized Version was written. But it was actually, now it means I know good deeds and benevolent deeds and all the rest. But in those days, it was the translation of the word for God's love. And he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you to not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, faith comes first. Faith is the important thing, how a sinner comes and trusts the Lord and knows God and salvation. Peter says, on to you therefore which believe, he is precious. Note the order. It's believing first, then the precious of Christ comes. 116th Psalm, I love the Lord because. And there are reasons why we love the Lord. That's the important thing. Therefore it's because the Lord has saved us, that he heard our cry of repentance and faith, and we came to know him. Then, as Romans 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You don't receive the Holy Ghost until you're saved in Christ, until you come to the Savior. You don't get it at confirmation. You don't get it any other act or ritual of the church. You get it at conversion, when you come to Christ and trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus in that great chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and how specific he was in teaching the disciples. Every verse is something specific about to say about a relationship to Christ. And he ends up the chapter saying this, and I've declared unto them, he says to the Father, thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And it's only when Christ is in the believer, then is the love of God in the believer. But you must come first to Christ and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And all the love of God spoken by modernist and nominal Christianity is but mere sentimental dribble. It means nothing. It's only for the person who is in Christ, who knows the Savior, who has trusted the Lord Jesus. Only then do you begin to love the Lord and know the love of God in you. Secondly, because these words show to us the potential that we may miss out in loving God as we ought, we need to look for signs of this love. Is it failing? Or how can it grow? You see, of all the graces in the Christian life, love is the most precious and yet the one most liable to decay and fail. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, you see how important it is. And now abide, says Paul, faith, hope, charity of God's love. And the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is God's love. Now you can see how great a virtue can feel. It can be seen often in Scripture. Take Solomon, the man after God's own heart, the man that loved the Lord, the man that was full of wisdom. Yet he married women, married their gods. I wonder how you could be a wise man and marry 1,000 women. One's enough for any man. But when you think of it, all right, you could put them in some wee house somewhere and get someone to look after them. And they had to ask permission, could they come and talk to him? That was a great thing, I think. But the thing about it was this: he married their gods. And he lost out in his love for the Lord, in his relationships that were wrong, for they ruined him spiritually. You know, it's wonderful how people can change. I remember in the ministry, unfortunately, you deal sometimes with marriage relations that are falling apart and so on. An amazing thing to me was this, that some of the partners turned to hate their other partner more than they ever loved them. And you can lose that love. They can turn to hate. You can turn to all sorts of attitudes that are wrong. And you can lose out in your love for Christ. I think of Demas. Paul said, but Demas hath forsaken me, having loved his present evil world. And believers are quick to quote 1 John 2:15. If any man love not God, the love of the Father is not in him. I would rather give Demas the judgment of charity. And he was weary with all the contendings of the Apostle Paul, who was a dynamic figure. He was a man, a real dynamo in the work of God, and it's hard to keep up with him. Maybe Demas got a little pastorate somewhere and settled down and preached. But you see again how you can lose out in different ways in which you can serve the Lord. If you turn to the book of Revelation there and go to chapter 2, you have the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus. And you can read through it. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, I know thy works. And the Lord knows the works of this church, by the way, as every church. And thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The Holy Ghost is very blunt, isn't he? And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, there's somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now remember, if you and I had been rejoicing in this church, we would say it's a great church. No time for the apostasy. And no time for those who are false. No time for them. Just like we have no time for them. And yet he says, I've somewhat against you. You've left your first love. That word left is not to do with backsliding. It's a very strong word in the original. It actually means they've turned away from Christ. Not hard to believe. If you read the history of the Episcopalian Church in this country, you'll find in 1840 the Cistercian Church and the Episcopalian Church became one. And you think of the men that it's had over the years. And yet in 1926, at the Davy Trials, old Professor Davy laughed and mocked the blood of Christ. Is it the blue or the red corpuscles of Christ, he says, that atones for my sins? He spoke evil against the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. And the majority of the representatives of the church backed him. And very, very few opposed him. That's how it can happen. I heard a preacher say one time, a church is only two preachers away from apostasy. Two preachers. The one comes off, the one is faithful. We'll say, maybe that's not right. Sow the seeds of doubt. Maybe that's not right. Maybe that's not right. The next brother will come and say, it's not right. Be sure of that. And that's how important it is that we love the Lord and walk in His ways. And it always amazed me, many of the commissions I sat on and dealing with problems in churches, how people get so bitter and go against the work they once loved and supported. Of course, it's not a new thing. Paul talks about it in the Philippian letter. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And you'll get boys from the churches like the Diotrephes, who love the preeminence. They don't go their way, then God help the minister. They'll cause all sorts of trouble and dissent and even division in the work of God. And it can happen, brother. And that's why it's so important that we watch this thing and keep it. Now, seeing the reality of such a thing happening to God's people, we need to know what things can cause or contribute to this bitterness and this departing from the Lord. Sometimes hardships and trials and wickedness causes it. You know how in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24, we read there about the Lord talking about the end time days. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then she'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and she'll kill you, and she'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Love of many shall wax cold. It can happen. Hardship, difficult. John 6 begins with a multitude following Christ and ends with 12, and one of them was a traitor. That's how it happened. They were offended at Christ and what he preached, the things he stood for. I remember years ago in our church in Cookstown with a gospel mission, I'd been visiting this young man, and he was living with a girl at the time, they were getting married. And he was concerned, he seemed to be concerned. And I used to let the preacher go to the door, and I set the pulpit, and if anyone wanted to speak, I was there for him to speak to. And this young man stayed behind after the meeting. I went down and talked to him. Asked him, was he troubled about things? He said, yes, I want to see it. So I took him into the room and could talk to him personally and privately and try to help him all I could and try to point him to the Savior. And he made a decision. He was getting married. I knew the girl he was marrying would not be a help to him. And then he was going on honeymoon, and he was going on honeymoon and taking her family with him. I knew that wouldn't be a help to him. Couldn't see any reason for that at all, but I knew he was going to difficulties. And I knew he'd give him a hard time, because I'd visit them, I knew them, I talked to them. And when he came back from his honeymoon, I went to see him, didn't come to church, went to see him. I said, well, mention his name, how are things with you? And I haven't seen you out of God's house. And, oh, it's too hard, he says. Too hard. Never got it. Never got it. You study the parable of the sower and the seed. Three, the same good seed fell on certain different grounds. Only one fell on the good ground. It wasn't a good ground with him. in a profession, it's too hard. I knew about the test. He failed the test. Didn't love the Lord. Didn't know Him. Wasn't saved. And you know, some people go through hard experiences. Instead of being drawn closer to the Lord and leaning harder on the Lord, they throw up the shoulder, get a chip on their shoulder, and get hard against the Lord, and they lose out in love for Christ. We sometimes give ourselves the choice we made over to Satan and sin and worldliness. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and 7, not a good place to the devil. The devil cannot possess a true believer, but he can obsess and he can oppose. You see that with Job in the Old Testament. And if we give ourselves to Satan, well, we not give ourselves the love of God. Even in content or not content with material lot in this life. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. But some have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And such they coveted after and went after the thing. And got their eyes of the Lord and got their eyes on the material things. And they're not satisfied as Christians because they're living for the world first. And they've lost out on their love for Christ. He's not first. The world's first. Things of the world are first. I'm through these quickly for you because there's a whole lot you can deal with. I'm just touching some of them. By supporting God's enemies and unscriptural and unprofitable company and worship doesn't help a person love for Christ. There are churches in this land today and they're lovely buildings and they've lovely rituals and all the rest, but the Lord's not there. Because the word's not preached faithfully. The Bible says to mark them and avoid them. Romans 16:17-18 tells us. It tells us we're to oppose them. You remember how that Paul in Galatians chapter 2 talks about those, he says in verse 4, that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's the way you contend for the faith. That's why we believe in a separated church. It's for the gospel's sake, and the preaching of the gospel, and the declaring of the truth. That's why. But as Paul said in Galatians 1 about those who preach another gospel, let them be anathema, let them be damned, is what it means, literally. And even though an angel appeared to you, now just you think about this. If you're going home some night or in the dark or sitting at home and this angel appears to you and happens to suggest to you, well, now, you know, parts of the Bible's not true. And Christ didn't really die and shed his blood for sinners and didn't really resurrect again. It was only a myth and a story told by his disciples. And really, the Bible's not always right. Would you believe him? Would you? Now, you think about it. This big angelic being. Paul says he's of the devil. It's a devil and be damned if they preach another gospel. I know you heard the other morning the Reverend John Dunlop, ex-moderator of the Presbyterian Church, they were discussing canonizing Pope John the 23rd. And they had him on to have a comment. He says, of course, I have the same faith as Pope John the 23rd. Well, if it's the same faith as Pope John the 23rd, he's not in Christ. For Pope John the 23rd was a mere idolater. He was an idolater. He was a Mary worshipper. Even on his coffin was a big M. He was dependent on Mary. That's not the same faith I have. That's not the faith of this book. It's the faith of the book. Let's go by the book. We go and preach the word. I was at a christening, which of course means making one Christ once. And it was a private affair. It was wasn't a Sunday service. It was done on the Saturday. And this Church of Ireland man, he said to this, when he baptized, threw the water over the child, nothing to throw water over children, that this child, this baptism was accepted in all the churches. It's like a voucher you go to the supermarket with, you know. And the child could be confirmed in the chapel. Told him. And they have it in writing here. He printed it out. That by baptism the child was reborn. And born into the family of God. Became the child of God. Brethren, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, a sinner is saved. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse sin. Water can't cleanse sin. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse sin. And that's why you've got a separated church that loves the book and preaches the book and depends on the book. This is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It's the book of God, it's the Bible. And I trust it will never be so in our churches. We'll never compromise or never give an inch to the enemy. Now what signs are we whereby we can discern how my love for Christ is failing? And I'm not keeping myself on the love of God. Well, I would suggest to you that the person of Christ, the preaching of Christ, thinking of Christ, it no longer thrills your soul. Remember when you're first saved, how you loved the Lord? That's still true. Do you not love the Lord more today than ever you loved Him? You should do. If you're keeping yourself on the love of the Lord. Listen to the psalmist, what he says. In the 63rd Psalm. He says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Is that true of you? Is God's salvation to you better than life? Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Is your soul following hard after Christ, believer? And what he said in the 45th Psalm. My heart is indicted in a good matter. I speak of the things which are made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The word indicting in the Hebrew is a, if you have a reference by the name, it seems boiling. It's like a cauldron or a kettle boiling over. And as the psalmist thinks about Christ, thou art fairer than the children of men, his heart boils over. It bubbles up with Christ and love for Christ. Is that true of you today? Is it? The psalmist said in the 104th Psalm, in the verse 34, my meditation of him is most sweet. Is Christ sweet to you today? Well, another evidence is the lacking of the means of grace and the preaching of the word and the place of prayer. Look what he says in verse 20. But beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. How can you build up yourself in your most holy faith? By taking heed to this word. The word of God. The preaching of the word of God. The reading of the word of God. The place of prayer in your life. Place of prayer was called the church. They were there praying for the work of God. You remember the spouse in the Song of Songs? How in chapter 3, near the faithful watchman, she was looking for the beloved. She found the beloved next to the faithful watchman. In chapter 5, she meets watchmen who are not faithful. The beloved's nowhere near them. You find Christ, we have the faithful preaching of the word. What about reading of the word? The psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, in the verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. That word delight is a very strong word. It means the word of God is, I love to caress the word. I love to go after the word. It's like a young fella in love with a girl, and then he gets married, gets his eyes open. But before that, he's madly in love. That's the strength of the word used. Madly in love with the word. And the counselor, taken from a root word in the Hebrew, means like an edifice to build you up. You neglect the reading, the preaching of the word, you go nowhere as a Christian. Because all the gifts of the church are preaching gifts. And to preach the word, to read the word, to pray and seek the Lord's face, love the place where prayer is wont to be made. And even the Lord's table. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord has got to give us a table to remember what he did for us on the cross? Because we forget so soon. Israel, it wasn't too long out of Egypt and all the plagues that they made two golden calves and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, who have delivered thee." They forgot what the Lord did. And many believers today forget about Calvary. Forget what the Lord suffered, the shame and the pain, so that you could be saved from hell. And believers are not grateful. Not grateful. They forget the Lord. And so on. I better fly. And also it is to harbor sin in our lives. In Titus chapter 2, Titus says this. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us." The "us" qualifies the all men, by the way. That's all believers. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." I think of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife laid her eyes upon him, wanted to bring him down. And Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord?" I want to tell you, there were very few believers, men, who would have taken that decision. And Joseph could have said, "Well, you know, if the Lord loved me, he wouldn't let his brother sell me and bring me to this place from a servant. The Lord mustn't have loved me after all, that here I am as a servant. I might as well take the opportunity set in front of me now. God doesn't love me." But Joseph loved the Lord more than the sin that was set before him. I often wondered afterwards, when he was in jail for his decision, 2 years, the psalmist tells us, in chains, did he regret what he did? Did he not think, "Well, if I had sinned against the Lord, you know, I'd take the opportunity set in front of me, I wouldn't be here in prison"? But then he wouldn't have then saved his people and saved Israel and saved Egypt, a great type of Christ saving his people by enduring the pain and the sufferings to save others. If you turn to Hebrews 11, you'll find there verse 34 regarding those who by faith, what they had done, how they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and so on. Did the Lord not love them as much as he loved the others who he did great things through? Did he not? Did his love fail for them? I think you should look at it the other way. That these chose this way of hardship because they loved the Lord, and probably loved the Lord more than those who saw deliverance. They were prepared to go through the hardship, the difficulties, and the mockings, and the scourging, and the pain, because they loved the Lord. They kept themselves in the love of God. What about us today? Where do we stand with this respect? Thirdly, I'll do it quickly for you. I'll leave a lot of it out. If we keep ourselves in the love of God, then be sure our love for him, our testimony, it will flourish. You see, what you set your heart upon, what you give your life and mind to and will to, that's what you do. Therefore, if our love for God is great, our service and faithfulness and usefulness for him will also be great. Wasn't it Robert Murray McShane and Horatius Bonner realized, as young men, it was not great talents as such that God uses, but great likeness to Jesus. And that's the secret. If we believe in the Lord and love the Lord, then we will hate every evil way. The psalmist said, I hate every false way. In this book here, I help contend that Jude 3 and 4, we're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. If the faith is lost in this land, brethren and sisters, it's much your fault as my fault. for the faith been given to you. Not to the clerics, not to the theologians, but to the believers. And there are certain men crept in unawares. And still in the church today, there are men creeping in. When I sat in the examination board of our church and was chairman for years, my only intent was to try and keep our pulpits pure. And men who would preach the word. Of course, there was a Judas among the 12, an Achan among the early disciples, and you get the false ones creeping in. And our business is to contend for the faith. And if you want greater faith, then love the Lord more. For Galatians 5 says, faith, it worketh by love. The more you love Christ, the greater your faith will be. The greater your usefulness will be. And if you even die as a martyr without loving the Lord, it'll all be in vain. 1 Corinthians 13:4. If you give your body to be burnt and don't love Christ, you have the love of God in you, it's all a waste of time. You see how important it is. And it'll be, if you love the Lord, you'll win others for Christ. And people will see. In John 13, the Lord says, by all men shall know my disciples, if you have loved one for another. And we're taught to love one another if you love Christ. 1 Thessalonians tells us. See how it all works? If you don't, then you're like the Corinthian church. You have no testimony. No usefulness. Good for nothing. No testimony. I finish with this when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying. A man who loved the Lord at 80 years of age. A man who was a physician in his early days. He told the believers not to pray for him, lest they hinder his going to see the Savior. He wanted to see Christ. I trust we love the Lord today. I trust we're keeping ourselves in the love of God. And only be in our relationship to Christ and walk with Him day by day in fellowship with Him. I've left a lot of that out, but I've said enough, I trust, to see that's important. We're going to close singing the hymn 371. And could I ask a favour of you? Something that I could test is stand in the church and people walking out by me. Let's all stand just to sing this hymn. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse, and after that I'll pray and you can go and not go to the door and hold you back, and I'll keep you back from your dinner for another few minutes. You'll have plenty of time to go and eat, so I'll just pray and I'll stay here after I pray. We're going to sing this hymn 371. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. 371, first and last verses only, and then we'll pray and the meeting's over. Father, we pray You'll bless Your word to us today. Help us, Lord, who live it out among our family and friends and this world. that people may see whose we are and to whom we belong. And help us, Lord, to live well for Christ and speak well for Christ. And help us, Lord, to love thee with all our hearts every day we live. Give us grace, Lord, every day we live, that we live such a way that we'll hear the well done, good and faithful servant. For we know there are many who will not hear the well done. Let us be among those who will hear the well done. And let us please thee in this scene of time. Bless your word to all of our hearts. Bless those that must go now. And those who remain around the table, remain with us. And give us your presence and blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.